17 this morning. Paul's sermon to the Athenians from the Areopagus Hill. Verse 22 then. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I believe that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Amen. Let's turn to our confessions then. And it's chapter 2 we're studying, page 19, and the second paragraph this morning. God is all sufficient, and all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness are found in him, and in him alone. He does not stand in need of any of the creatures that he has made, nor does he derive any part of his glory from them. On the contrary, he manifests his own glory in and by them. He is the fountainhead of all being, and the origin, channel, and end of all things. Over all his creatures he is sovereign. He uses them as he pleases, and does for them or to them all that he wills. His sight penetrates to the heart of all things. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. No single thing is to him at risk or uncertain, for he is not dependent upon created things. In all his decisions, doings, and demands, he is most holy. Angels and men owe to him as their creator all worship, service, and obedience, and whatever else he may require at their hands. We often distinguish in preaching between exposition and application. And it's a helpful distinction, isn't it? The exposition is unfolding the text and finding from the text the truth about God or the world or man. And then the application is how that works out in our lives, what it means for us. Well, here in this second chapter of the confession, if paragraph one is the exposition, these are the attributes of God, paragraph two is the application. Therefore, that's what it means for us. So as we come to paragraph two, what we're doing here is applying the doctrine of God to ourselves. If God is like this, if this is the God that we know, then what does it mean for us? How does God relate to us? And how should we, therefore, relate to him? Now, most of the paragraph is taken up with the subject of God's relations with us. How does God relate to us? And four things are stated about that. But then the final sentence is the conclusion, the punchline, the application. What then does that mean for us? How should we relate to God? So, four things about how God relates to his creatures, and then finally, how we must relate to him. The first of the four then is this: he is independent from us. Now, as we've seen back in paragraph one, sentence two, he is self-existent and infinite in his being and perfections. And therefore, if God is self-existent and infinite, therefore, he is independent from us. And that's what we have here in sentence one of paragraph two. God is all-sufficient, and all life, glory, goodness and blessedness are found in him and him alone. He does not stand in need of any of the creatures he has made, nor does he derive any part of his glory from them. God, therefore, is completely independent from us. He possesses life in himself. In John 5, verse 26, Jesus says, "As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." God's life is an independent life. Our life is a totally dependent life. For example, if we were transplanted from Earth to the Moon without any spacesuit, we would die because we depend on oxygen. But if you transplant God from anywhere to anywhere, he will exist because he's not dependent on oxygen. If you burned all the fields in the world and ransacked all the Tesco stores and such like them so that there was no food left on the Earth, then we would all die because we depend on food. But God does not depend on food. He's completely independent. And we could go on, couldn't we? We depend on one another. We depend on being at the right temperature. Otherwise, we'll either freeze or we'll boil and fry, or however we want to put it. We depend on our environment, on one another, and ultimately, obviously, upon God for everything. But God has life in himself. His life is not dependent upon anyone or anything, on environment or circumstances or anything like that. God is utterly independent from us. That means also that he gains nothing from us. And this is really important to understand. Even if I live a perfect life, obviously I can't do that, but even if I did, if I gave every moment of my life to God and spent it glorifying him, then my life would not add one iota to God. I would not be able to contribute anything to God. This is Eliphaz speaking to Job in chapter 22 of Job. "Can a man be profitable to God? Though he who is wise may be profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless?" Eliphaz says, okay, Job, let's say you're right. Let's say you are perfect. Let's say you are holy. Let's say you haven't done anything wrong. Does God gain anything? Is God bettered by that? Are you contributing anything to God? Of course you're not. God is the infinite, eternal and unchangeable one. He is totally independent. And he gains nothing from us, even if we live righteously. Interesting, isn't it? He who is wise may be profitable to himself. Godliness, with contentment, says Paul, is great gain. Great gain to whom? To God? No. To me? Yes. To others? Yes. Not to God. God gains nothing from us. He's totally independent. So that even when we worship him, We add nothing to his glory. Even when we worship him aright, which is what we must do, as we'll see later, we don't actually add anything to his glory. Now, Paul explains this to the Athenians in the passage we read in Acts 17. He says in 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath and all things. The characteristic of all human religion is that men and women think God needs us. God needs my worship. God needs my devotion. God needs my praise. God needs my service. And so when you look at pagan religion, for example, you pit one God against another and you serve one God and you think if you serve that God, he'll show favour to you. But in the process, you're offending another God because all these gods actually need us and need our service and worship and devotion. But that is not the case with the God of the Bible, with the true and living God. The true and living God needs nothing from us. We never worship him because he needs our worship or because we think we can add anything to him. On the contrary, he gives to all life, breath and all things. And therefore, the conclusion here at the end of this first statement of paragraph 2, on the contrary, he manifests his own glory in them and by them. God is glorifying himself in his creation. He doesn't depend on us for anything. You see, he is the agent of activity. He does the glorifying of himself through creation. And as we'll see as we go on in the confession, whether we worship him or fight against him, whether we honour him or disobey him, we're still glorifying him. We're still fulfilling his purposes. We are still doing his hidden secret will and decree, as we'll come to in chapter 3. Nobody can defy God. The cross tells us that, doesn't it? The ultimate evil fulfills God's purposes and glorifies God's name more than anything else. So, God is independent from us. Yes, he glorifies his name through creation, but it's him that does it, not us. He doesn't depend on us for anything. God is independent from us. Secondly here, God is sovereign over us. We pick it up from he is the fountainhead. He is the fountainhead of all being and the origin, channel and end of all things. Over all his creatures he is sovereign. He uses them as he pleases and does for them or to them all that he wills. Now this is strong meat, and by nature we don't like it, but it is inevitably true. If, and we looked at it under the sixth attribute of God, didn't we, in paragraph 1, if God is sovereign, top of page 19, all that he does is the outworking of his changeless righteous will and for his own glory. Now if that is true as an absolute statement encompassing everything, then it must be true in relation to me and to all mankind and to the angels and the animals and the earth and all the planets and the whole universe. It must be true that he uses them as he pleases and does for them or to them all that he wills. He is sovereign over us. He is sovereign over me. Now again, there are a number of texts. 1 Timothy 6, we've already looked at this in connection with God's power under paragraph 1. 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16. He will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Again, it's Handel's Messiah, isn't it? King of kings and Lord of lords. But what does it mean, King of kings and Lord of lords? It means he is the king over every king and the Lord over every lord. So whatever designation we choose, king, lord, president, master, ruler, whatever it may be, emperor, God is over each and every one. God is sovereign. God is in control. Even the most powerful of men serve the purposes of God. In Romans 11, at the end of that great chapter on the purposes of God, the Jew and Gentile, how God will accomplish all his plan, he says in verse 34, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Of him and through him and to him are all things. It's deliberately comprehensive, isn't it? Nothing is outside the authority of God. Finally then, under this heading, Daniel 4, again a passage we've already looked at. These words of Nebuchadnezzar, verse 25, initially. "They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses." This is God speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. You think you're powerful? You think you're mighty? You think you're great? Well, you have a lesson to learn, Nebuchadnezzar. It's time for you to spend 7 years in the wilderness as a madman, until you learn that I am God. And after those 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar said this, verse 34, halfway through, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among all the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" God's sovereignty is so complete that we don't even have the freedom to question him. Can't even question God. God's sovereignty is total. So he is independent from us. He is sovereign over us. Thirdly, he knows all about us. So now we're halfway through the paragraph. His sight penetrates to the heart of all things. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. No single thing is to him at risk or uncertain, for he is not dependent upon created things. Well, this goes back to what we were saying right at the beginning today. God doesn't understand the word contingency. He doesn't have any contingencies, because there are no contingencies with God. God knows the end from the beginning and everything in between, and he never has to change his plan. Everything works exactly as he wills it. His sight penetrates to the heart of all things. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. No single thing is to him at risk or uncertain, for he is not dependent upon created things. In Christianity Explored last week, Gary was giving us an illustration from his work about how in the fire service they will set up a training course of some kind. And there are various obstacles and various problems, and all the men who go through the training course have all been prepared as to how to deal with each obstacle and each problem. But when the senior staff who are setting up these training courses meet together to discuss the success of the course, they always begin by saying the same thing. It never turns out as we plan. It never turns out as we plan. Something always goes wrong. Something always has to be changed. Something always has to be altered. And that's the story of our lives, isn't it? It never turns out as we plan. But with God, it always turns out just exactly and precisely how he planned it before he even made the world. And therefore, there are no contingencies. The cross is not a contingency. God didn't bring it in because things went wrong. He knew about it from the start. Planned it from the beginning. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. God knows everything, doesn't he? Nothing surprises him. We have a number of texts for this, don't we? Hebrews chapter 4 is perhaps the clearest and best known of these texts. Verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. What a staggering statement that is. Known to God from eternity are all his works. And we could look to Psalm 139, couldn't we? You know me when I sit down, you know me when I rise up, you comprehend my thought afar off. What does it mean when it says afar off? Well, it means long before I've even thought it. You know all about it. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. We say it's on the tip of my tongue. When you're trying to find a word, it's on the tip of my tongue. In other words, I haven't said it yet. But it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. Well, God knows what's coming. He knows what's on the tip of your tongue. He understands everything. He hedges you behind and before. He lays his hand upon you. Where can I go? Where can I flee? And we've got that idea in verses 7 to 12 of Psalm 139 of jumping on the first ray of sunshine that appears on the horizon and travelling at the speed of light all the way across the universe. God is there already. Before you get there, you can't escape from God. He is everywhere. He knows everything. He controls everything. He knows all about us. That's the third thing here. And fourthly, finally, he is holy before us, isn't he? Just one sentence here. In all his decisions, doings and demands, he is most holy. God is holy before us. We have a problem with God, don't we? If he is independent from us, and if he is sovereign over us, and if he knows all about us, then why are things as they are? And why is this as it is? And why is that as it is? And we want to argue with God. And we want to put God in the dock, as C.S. Lewis puts it, and throw our questions at him. Why? I'm not prepared to accept this. And so the final thing that the writers of our confession lay before us before they give the application, it's quite simple, isn't it? God is holy. Don't argue with God. He's the holy one. We are not. He is cut away from us and set above us. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. It's Isaiah 55, isn't it? 8 and 9. So when we find God's ways bemusing to us, when we find God's will in terms of his eternal decree, that it confounds us and we don't make sense of it, what are we to do? Well, we are not to argue with God. We are to accept that God is holy. And we are to humble ourselves under this God. He is above us. To think that we can grasp his purposes and know the end from the beginning is the kind of arrogance and pride that causes all our problems. The psalmist says in Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. God is righteous and God is gracious. Whatever God says, whatever God does, it's good. And if I don't think it's good, then the problem is with me, not with God. If I think God has got it wrong, or if I think God should do this or should do that, then the problem lies with me and not with God. I am out of sync with God. And that actually gives us an insight into the essence of prayer, as we've mentioned many times. prayer is not me persuading God to change his mind. Thank God we can never do that. But it is rather me having my mind moulded to God's mind. That's what prayer should be. Accepting, understanding and receiving the will of God for my life. Romans chapter 7, Paul puts it this way in verse 12. The law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And he's in the middle of the section there talking about the law and how some people might think that the law is therefore bad. Well, nothing can be bad that God has given. Nothing. The law is holy. If we have a problem with the law, the problem is us, not God. The commandment is just and good. If I want to argue with God's commands, then the problem lies with me. God is holy in all his decisions, doings and demands. Whatever he demands of us, it's good, it's right, it's holy. And that brings us then to the conclusion. If these four things are true, God is independent from us, God is sovereign over us, God knows all about us, and God is holy before us. Therefore, how must we relate to God? Last sentence. Angels and men owe to him as their creator all worship, service and obedience, and whatever else he may require at their hands. It just struck me when I read that a few minutes ago. This reads rather like an employee's contract, doesn't it? You know, there's your job description. This is your particular job description. And then the employer always tags on at the bottom, and whatever else, you know, the employer may require. And then there's the caveats. You've got to be trained and you've got to be competent in it. Well, if that's true of an employer, how much more true of a creator? The creator made us. He is sovereign over us. He is Lord of us. And therefore we owe to him all worship, service and obedience and whatever else he may require at our hands. Basically, whatever God wants, that's what we give. Nothing less, nothing else. Because we exist solely for his glory. That's why we exist. We exist, as the Reformers put it, SDG, soli Deo Gloria. Only to God the glory. And isn't this proven by the activity of all the saints and all the angels and all the creatures in heaven? This is as we have it in Revelation 4. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And verse 11, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. It's because God has created us that God has the rights over us. Isn't that Paul's argument in Romans 9? Who are you to argue against God? Doesn't the potter have the right over the clay to make whatever pot he wants? And God has the right over humanity to make with us and do with us whatever he wills. In chapter 5 of Revelation, the same theme is taken up by verse 11. I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, in other words, lots, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And this is the important thing, verse 13, every creature, the word creature there is an important one, every created being, whatever category of created being, every created being which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Angels and men owe to him as their creator all worship, service and obedience, and whatever else he may require at their hands. I must obey what God says for one reason above all the others. Just because he is God. That's why I must obey him. Because he is God. And because what we've seen about God in these two paragraphs is true. Well, what can we say as we draw these thoughts to a conclusion? Well, there are so many applications, it blows the mind, really. But I want us to think just for a moment about the implications of these truths for our evangelism today. If we go back to Acts 17, the apostle is preaching to pagans, isn't he? He's preaching to pagan materialists. He's preaching to people who worship gods they don't know. He's preaching to idolaters. He's preaching to men and women very much like those in our society today. And how does he begin? He begins with God. He's seen this altar to the unknown God. And he says, this God whom you worship, verse 23, without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it. And so he goes on. This is where we must begin with our evangelism today. If we preach the love of God without first preaching the character of God, people will not understand what we're saying. Think about it. When the modern man hears the word love, does he understand what is meant when we say God is love? Answer, no. His view of love is generated and created by the media, by Disney, by Hollywood, by magazines, by experiences of life, or whatever they may be. That's where his view of love comes from. Nobody can possibly understand the cross. Nobody can appreciate the need for God to become a man and for that man to be crushed on a cross until we have first understood God. His holiness, his justice, his righteousness, his glory, his truth, his power, his sovereignty. Until a man is weighed down under the pressure of the enormity of God, we cannot begin to expect that person to understand the gospel. And if you talk to people about God today, what is God? Well, people's view of God is remarkable, isn't it? They do these surveys and activities with children in our schools. What is God? Father Christmas? Bearded bloke in the sky? You know, or maybe those who are a little more advanced in the way things are going today, God is us. We are God. God is everything. God is everywhere. There are lots of gods. And so on and so forth. When we go into that situation, we start talking about God. People have no idea what we're talking about. They don't understand they don't understand the first thing about the God of the Bible. We need to begin much further back. This is who God is. Do you understand who God is? And when we do that, when we proclaim God, then secondly, we will make people aware of God's claims upon us as his creatures. God's claims upon us. We want to bring conviction of sin to people. How are we going to do that? Well, chiefly in this way. By showing to men and women that God made them. That God is all that we've said in the confession. And we have not glorified him. Now that should bring fear to us. It should bring fear to us as believers. That this awesome God is our God. And we have not glorified him as we ought. And that's why we need the cross. And that's why we flee to Christ for forgiveness. Because we are weighed down by the sheer enormity of our shortcoming. Angels and men owe to him as their creator all worship, all service, all obedience, whatever he may require at our hands. That's what we owe to God. Have I ever done that? Have I ever given that to God? And God is this awesome God, this holy God, this just God. I will therefore learn to fear him and flee to his Saviour. Well, there's just some implications then of this truth for our evangelism. Let's open it up for any thoughts or questions from anybody.